it right there. Brother Cameron and Gina, they had kind of a pack a pew day here Sunday. And I tried to encourage those people from California to come on and move to Texas. And I think one or two of them are thinking about it. But it was really a pivotal time in some of their lives for the message, and they were greatly appreciative. Woodcocks are back from their camping. I think you are camping in Hot Springs. Were you camping?
We did a hotel.
A hotel. Getting weak in the faith, are you? Well, I said, I wonder, because that's about, an hour and that was something away from Russellville. I wonder if they'll sneak over there and surprise Brother Colt. But I didn't see you in the picture, so I guess you didn't do that. You thought about it?
First Sunday.
Don't crash his first Sunday, you know. Well, later on, you can catch him later on. I know Brother Jim and Holly, they were saying they're going to try to slip over there and surprise him, just see him. And I said, I know that will be a blessing. To him. So in James chapter 5, a story, I love a story. It's about the Dallas Theological Seminary during their early days, and about this is back during the great honorable time of Dallas Seminary. It unfortunately is not something too many in Orthodox Christianity today would be too proud of. And I remember sharing a story right after Brother Houston came, and he got a degree over there, and I told the story, and it was not a kind story to the center, and he was shocked. And I said, well, here's the article, you know, and he went and checked up on it and found out, well, it's gospel truth. And he was some upset writing the school and the alumni association. But that took me back to years ago. I went to one of their conferences, and there is back during all the seeker services and all of that type of thing, and they were advocating having bars and Bible studies and you know, drinking liquor, not just beer, drinking hard liquor, and not pushing it, just having a bar, you know, there. And I told John DePere, who at the time was a graduate, he's with the Lord now, he's a missionary to Australia. And he couldn't believe it, and he said, I just can't believe that. And I said, well, right, here's the link. You know, you can get the audio. They didn't have video then. You can get the audio and hear that for yourself. And he, too, was flabbergasted and very disappointed, having graduated there as well. And so the handwriting has been on the wall at Dallas Seminary for a long time now. So it's really a shadow of what it used to be, even in its Orthodox, or even in just called conservative Christianity. They really just forgot the reservation and just hooked it as far left as about they can go. But this is during the early days, and these are honorable times. The story is told right after it was founded. It was founded in 1924, a little bit before I was born, 1924. But it was at a point of bankruptcy, and all the creditors were going to foreclose at noon on a particular day. We have other things, the things that we have been involved in churches and staying the hand of banks and just closing foreclosure. And all they were going to close at noon on a particular day. And that morning, they met in the president's office and with Dr. Schaefer, that's Francis Schaefer, for prayer that God would provide. Just praying, please, God, would you provide? Would you provide? In that prayer meeting, there was a man by the name of Harry Ironside. Now, some of you recognize that name as well, another great scholar and writer. And when it was his turn to pray, he had a kind of whimsical, creative mind, and it would just blurt it out, you know. And he prayed, and Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of these and send us the money. Well, I mean, you have not because you ask not. Make it plain, right? Make it plain, and that's plain enough. But the story goes, and it's a true story. While they were praying, a man, tall Texas man with boots on and open collar, stepped into the business office and said, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. That cattle was big in Fort Worth even during that time. I've been trying to make a business deal, but it fell through, and I'm compelled to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check. And he gave him that check. Little secretary, she took one look at that, and knowing how critical it was to the finances and what was going on, secretaries know everything. She went to the door of the prayer meeting. Timidly, she tapped on the door, and when she finally got a response, Dr. Schaefer took the check out in his hand. It was exactly the amount of the debt that they owed. Stayed in the hand, the foreclosing of the bank. When he looked at the name, he recognized the cattleman. He knew, you know, he knew the man's name, big cattleman in Fort Worth, and turned to Dr. Ironside and said, "Harry, God sold the cattle. God sold the cattle." That's a good story, but it reminds us that we should be mindful to pray seriously. We should pray. We should pray. We should pray. And really, as we'll get into this a little bit, we'll see, we should pray first and worry later. I said, really, never worry, but we should pray first. The point is to pray first. In James chapter 5, you're going to pick up in verse 13. "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are," and that's true. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err," or "err," if you have that old recording that came out years ago from the little cassettes. What was that man's name that did all the scripture reading? The old timer, kind of a British accent that you did all the recordings of the Bible years ago. Alexander Scorby? Okay, that's who it was. Alexander Scorby. He would say, not err, err. And so that's why a lot of preachers say err, because they heard him say err. And that's the sole reason why they did that. "Err or err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So here we have in this great book, very practical book, one of the writers I read years ago wrote of this book and called it the book of shoe leather Christianity, because it's so practical, you know, and it's counsel and understanding in our life. And here we have a lot in chapter 5 particular about prayer, and prayer is speech. Now, speech is a wonderful thing. It is with speech that we tell our sweetheart that I love you, that I'll take you out to get something to eat. I was riding back with Miss Dory the other day, and I said, she picked up something, popcorn, I think it was, and she ate a few, potato chips, and she ate a few, and I said, I'm going to feed you. She said, "When?" And so I went on down the road a little bit further, and then she pulled out some sweethearts. And I said, "I'm going to feed you." Of course, that was an hour past. And she said, "Well, there's only like 5 or 6 of them." And I said, "Well, I'm going to feed you." She said, "But I'm hungry now. I'm hungry now." Now, you wouldn't think somebody so little could be that hungry, but she does get hungry. But you tell your sweetheart, "I'm going to feed you, I love you, I'm praying for you," so many different things. But prayer is certainly speech, and speech is a wonderful thing. And of course, this speech, this particular epistle, has a lot of shoe leather, has a lot of practical things that teach us all, including the Jews, but Gentiles as well. James, here in chapter 5, gives us some of the ill uses of the tongue, poor uses, and good uses. Let's do just a little exercise and look in verse 9 of chapter 5. This would be a bad or low use of the tongue. "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So complaining, just holding grudges, complaining about things. And then, of course, in the improper swearing. In verse 12, "But above all things," now you got to understand the Jews especially, "I swear by this," or "I swear by that," you know, and it's still to some people, that's just kind of the way they roll. But that excessiveness was not pleasing to the Lord. And it says in verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but just stop having such, well, I guarantee you, what I'm telling you is the truth. People today say, I wouldn't lie to you, preacher. When you tell me, I wouldn't lie to me, preacher, that almost automatically tells me you would lie to me too, okay? But it says, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So that's two examples of poor speech, but he doesn't leave us just right there with no hope. In verse 10, you see that a speech in praising God. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. So they spoke. They spoke. What were they doing? They were speaking, they're teaching, they're proclaiming the word of God. That's good. That's good. And then, of course, praying and praising God in verse 13, as we'll be getting into here tonight. Now, here, there's certainly a focus with this particular text in chapter 5 on prayer. The mature Christian, somebody said to me the other day, says, the real church is Wednesday night crowd. And I said, no, I can't go with that. I think I know what you mean by that, but that's not the real church. The real church are all of the people who are born again and they're saved, they're baptized, and they're members of this body. That's the church. All right? That's the church. And so when people say, well, the real church shows up on Wednesday night, I do believe what they're trying to say is the Wednesday night crowd are generally the pillars, the people that, you know, that they can be there, they want to be there, you know, that type of your foundation, okay, your core. But that's not just the church, okay? The church are all of the members. But I will tell you this, mature Christians are people of prayer. And they are serious about their prayer life. And instead of, as you see here, that we gave you the illustration here in the earlier part of chapter 5, instead of complaining, griping, gossiping, backstabbing in their first response, and sometimes their second and their third response is one of prayer, not those others that I mentioned. Their first response is not to open their mouth unto people, but to open their hearts unto God. First response. So it's been well said, a person who prays first and then talks later has the mark of a mature Christian. Good distinguishing mark. People who are quick to fly off the handle with the tongue do not have the mark of a mature Christian. People who will seek to pray first and then give a studied answer certainly have the mark of a mature Christian. Now, most, if not all of us, know that we should pray. And most have come to at least an understanding that prayer is a powerful asset that we enjoy, that we get to speak directly with God. We get to come to the throne of grace boldly. We get to come to the Lord and even sometimes cry, Abba, Father. What a great privilege that is. But the truth of the matter is most believers believe in prayer but seem to understand very little about it. And the more you see, especially when pop Christianity comes along, it's almost like God is just a rabbit's foot. And when we wanted things to go our way, we just pray that little prayer and rub our little rabbit's foot, and we expect everything to go our way. And if things don't go our way, we get mad at God. Well, prayer is not supposed to be about getting our way. It's supposed to be about getting His will done in our life, not just getting our way as little spoiled brats who are claiming that we have our citizenship in the heavenlies. Amen. It should be thy will be done, even if it means more suffering for us, more longing from us. That would be a more appropriate, mature thing to do. Many only pray at times in trouble and then wonder why they seem to be in trouble. And often, it's attributed because priority is not made to prayer. priority is made to other things other than our relationship with God, seeking His answers or His solutions to our manifold problems. Instead, we are more prone to run this thing under our nose instead of running our knees, okay, to the throne of grace in prayer. The disciples, of course, they asked the Lord to teach them to pray, to teach them to pray, and that's very significant. Now, D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher," and he was a great preacher. "I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher." Now, we are always to pray and not to faint, the Scripture says, okay? Pray without ceasing. But we find here four situations that James teaches us specifically that we ought to pray. The first is suffering, and the word that is used is afflicted. But afflicted means suffering. And suffering is a wide variety category, and a lot of things can be included in it, and then some things would not be included, but there'd be some overlap as well. And in verse 13, the Bible says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Now, the word afflicted here means suffering. It means suffering. Is any of you suffering? Now, you can suffer a wide variety of different ways. Paul, used the word trouble to express the same thing, the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, when he says this, "Wherein I suffer trouble," affliction, trouble. Is any of you troubled? Now, affliction and trouble can be self-induced. We can cause it. We can bring it upon ourselves. And it can be brought upon us from outside. Other people or other circumstances that can happen in our lives as well. When this happens, what is our reaction? And more often than not, for especially the carnal Christian, the reaction is not going to be to pray, but to lash out, to gossip, to complain, to bellyache, find somebody who will agree with you. In other words, misery likes company, and you're miserable instead of going to the Lord and doing what is much more profitable for us. Of course, we do know in suffering that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. You don't have to be doing anything bad to suffer in this world. That's the lesson from Job, is it not? In all this, Job sinned not, but yet he suffered. He suffered. In this world, you're going to have some suffering. And it's not all your fault. Now, it very well may be your fault. I told you about before about the man in the surgery, and he's writing on a whiteboard because he can't even speak. His jaw is wired shut, and he's about to go into for the second surgery and doesn't know if he's going to live to see the next day. And he had been ugly to this church. He'd been ugly to me, and he had brought harm on this church. And he's writing, he says, "Is this God's judgment for what I did?" I don't know. I know what you did, and so do you, and it was wrong. I don't want to be judged for this. Well, it may be too late. I don't know. But you need to be talking to the Lord and not necessarily to me. But he did go ahead and ask my forgiveness on that little whiteboard. He couldn't even talk. Afterwards, the Lord did spare his life, and he called me about a month and a half later. I will never forget. I was out on the backfield at the old church property and mowing the grass with that old lawnmower. And that's when we had just the regular riding lawnmowers, you know, that you turn like this. Thing would beat you to death back there on that back acres back there. We would never get all the way through. It seemed like 1 month before it's back in the shop because it's just not made for that type of work. And then we finally got up into the zero turn commercial built units. Man, we were in the money then, boy. I mean, I tell you, I think the only thing I've ever replaced, the first one was a Grasshopper zero turn radius, the lower end commercial units. One of the best decisions that, as far as administration to ever make. Get away from all residential products, go commercial only. And we did. And I had one bolt, Micah, one bolt that vibrated loose. They forgot to put, the Loctite on that on a pulley, and it backed off. And that's all I ever did. And I made as much on, somebody complained later, but I made as much on that lawnmower when I sold it, having used it for several years, that I paid for it. I did the same thing again with the next one, because you're buying commercial, but you're not using it as a commercial unit. And it turned out to be a great deal and good stewardship. All right, there's some fun facts to know and tell. If you can afford to get into that, you have to cash flow it, of course, but overall, it's a better stewardship question. But those lawnmowers, they absolutely beat you to death then during that time. But I was mowing back there and got a phone call, and of course, it was this man, made it through the surgery. And this time, of course, now he could talk a little bit, and he was crying. And he said, I just have to know that you've forgiven me. And I said, I've already told you I've forgiven you. So it's over. As far as I'm concerned, it's over. And I tried to get him to turn, because he had realized at that time, you know, they were chasing the rock music, going that way. And he realized that he had made a big mistake. And I said, well, you don't have to continue going that direction. You can have a family revival. You can have one today. And he told me that if I went, I encouraged him, you go to your wife, you bow on your knees, not to bow to her, but you bow, you humble yourself to your wife and ask her forgiveness for you not leading your family in the right path. And he said, I can't do that. If I do that, she'll laugh at me. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, if your wife laughed at you and you humbled yourself before her like that, I wouldn't want to be her before a holy God. He said, I can't do it. And that's how it left. Then they lost all of their children. Sad story. What happened? The brother brought some things on himself. He brought some things on himself. We didn't make that happen. He made that happen by his own decisions. So there are certainly times of suffering wherein I suffered trouble. Paul says. So people go through life and often face troubles and difficulties, not necessarily something they did themselves, but other times it is. And sometimes we say, oh, you know, I brought this on myself. Oh, no, you didn't. And people are just kind of doing the southern thing, bless your heart, you know, kind of thing. But in the back of our minds, we say, you're probably right about that, Bubba. Let me tell you that right now. You're probably right about that. But grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Instead, we should be thankful for God's blessing in their life. We turn around, usually start blaming everybody except the person who's guilty for what's happening around us. And then get ugly with others that seem to be gaining blessings from God. And we get envious and we're, you know, jealous. And next thing you know, the green monster shows up. It's not the mark of spiritual maturity to act like that, but to rather, when you suffer or are troubled, spend more time in prayer. Spend more time before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Either we believe that God can superintend or we don't. And if we believe God can superintend, we have to just have faith that in His time, He'll make it right. And I guarantee you, my timetable is not His timetable. I know that without a question. But I tell you what, His timetable is always just right. It's always just right. Now, instead of God removing the thorn that Paul asked him to remove, God gave him grace. And in his weakness, there were some unseen benefits that Paul identifies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, I'm not going to remove it. "But my strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, whose weakness? Not God's. But in Paul's weakness is made perfect. He says then, reflecting upon the reality of that dynamic that takes place in the spiritual realm, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my affirmities, my troubles, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So could we realize that our best prayers are our prayers of weakness, not our strength? I'm not talking about lacking faith, but just in our in our frame as humans, you know, that when we demonstrate and we communicate in a way that shows how desperately we need God and how much we desperately understand, our help is not going to be brought to us by our strong arm. In other words, I'm not going to fix it. I can't fix it. But God, you can. And I'm begging you to fix it. Now that word of prayer gains a lot of attention from the halls of heaven. Now we all have our mountaintops, and who doesn't like the mountaintops versus the valleys? But it's in the valleys where we learn the greatest of lessons in life, not the mountaintops. It's in the valleys. Anyone can sing praises when things are bright, but it takes a mature Christian to praise the Lord when you're going through difficulties and it just doesn't seem to ever go your way. You ever feel like that? Certainly you do. Job said in 35:10, but none said, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? So do you pray when you're troubled? Or do you complain, grumble, attack others? Do you pray? Second thing he talks about here is praying for the sick. In verse 15 again, is any sick among you? Sick. That is just, this is actually talking about sickness. Not just troubled, but now sickness. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now it's God that answers prayer. And it is God that changes things, not our prayer. So prayer changes things, but it's only the means of communication to our God. It's God who has his right arm, his great, right, mighty arm and his right hand to minister to us, to move mountains for us. It's God who moves the mountains. It's not by our spoken word. It's by a request to a holy and great God, an awesome God. Now, this section is a little interesting. For years, I believe it's just talking about somebody that's sick and just in the hospital, and they're praying, hey, can you come pray for me? And that happens a lot. That happens a lot. And nothing wrong with that. That's certainly fine. But something else is connected to here, to this sickness, and it's a sickness that is referred to by being sinful. Something you have done wrong, and now there's a physical consequence of that ill doing. All right? It's no secret that sin in a person's life can bring a physical ailment, a physical problem. And certainly it does. There's no question. There's been a lot of documentation of that as well. In the Greek text, of course, the person is sick here because of sin. Sin. So sin brings sickness. Sin brings sickness. And someday, I was talking to the dentist today. If I'm talking a little lopsided again, it's because I saw that dentist again today. And she says, now this may hurt a little bit just for a day or so. And her little bit seems to be a little bit more than just a little bit. You know what I'm saying? I say, you know what I'm saying? Those dentists, they're always underplaying everything, you know. I think they just want to give you another shot for something real. If this hurts, sweetie, you know, you let me know what I'll give you another thought. If I can't talk already, why do I want another thought? Did you understand that? Why do I want another shot? I can't talk already. My tongue's all numb and everything. But here, it's reflected in the verse, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Sin is nothing to play with, and a lot of people are sick or suffer from sickness because of their own sin. It's not overly polite, we don't think, to say it, but it's so. It's so. I was talking to that dentist, the second lady that cleaned my teeth after the dental work that hurt. The other one didn't hurt at all. And I said, why don't you take her job? Maybe you could do a little bit better job than her. She hurts too much. You know, I don't want to go back and see her again. Hopefully I won't have to. That root canal and all of that is not for the sissies. But anyway, I was talking to her, and she said, well, how long have you been at that church? And I told her, she said, at the same church? I said, that's what everybody says. At the same church, at the same church, at the same church. And what used to be normal is no longer normal. The average tenure now is right around about around 3 years. And so we were talking about that, you know, a little bit. And you almost wish you could just, you know, change churches where you could tell all the stories that you've lived. But you don't get to tell those stories. But one day I may write a book, and I'll try to change all the names. But none of you can buy the book, ever. Because you'll figure out at least a third of who I'm talking about. All right, so you can't buy the book. Whatever, you know, I'll have to get Brother Cole or Brother Ben or somebody else to write it, so it, you know, it's removed from me, and I don't have any idea what they're talking about, you know, and tell them all the stories. And Brother Ben was after me the other day, that he says, that book that you still need to write, you know, that you still need to write, you still need to write, what preachers need to say and how often they need to say it. You know, that's the book he's talking about. And I said, you write the book and I'll help market it. I'll sell a bunch of them and buy a bunch of them and give them away. You do that. But this is talking about people who bring on harm to their physical body because of sin in their own life. And it's real. And I wish I could tell you some stories, but I can't. I can only tell you what other people have done and other stories that I've read. But the stories that you know the best are the people that you know the nearest to you. Those are the best of stories. But let's just push on. There's the sinning brother, of course, confesses his sins. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. And then letter B, that's the letter A, it confesses the sins. And letter B, he is healed not by the prayer of an elder, but by the prayer of faith. Again, it goes back to not the prayer itself. It's not a repetition of beads as you go through. That's not it. Never has been. The rosary is what I'm referring to. Okay? Some of you have former Catholic backgrounds. You know what I'm talking about. Others say, what are you talking about? But you don't have to be a former Catholic to be guilty of repetition, vain repetition in prayers. You don't have to be guilty of, you know, going through the rosary to be guilty of that. Well, what is the prayer of faith? 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. So, when we are sick because of sin, do we pray? And do we pray for those who have brought illness, sickness upon themselves by their sin? We should. Instead of, well, they brought it on themselves. See that? That's the mouth first, prayer last. When it should be prayer first, second, third, nasty attitude last. Because James is talking about spiritual maturity in his book. His epistle is about growing up in the Lord, walking in a more mature fashion. Vitality in your faith, you see? Not just that faith is active, but it's a vitality. There's a great vitality in your faith. Your faith is strong. And that's what he's shooting for in the whole book of James. Thirdly, we ought to be praying for a nation. We're right in the middle of an election season. But we should always be praying for a nation and national issues. James used Elijah in his example in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by space of three and a half years, 3 years, 6 months. And he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. We know the background, what he's talking about, goes back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. Ahab and old Jezebel. That's what was going on. And man, they were going to the mat about it. He's taking it to them and they're taking it to him. God punished the nation by holding back the rain. Farmers are always talking about when they need rain. Boy, we need rain. Well, how about 3.5 years, no rain? You want to talk about food chain shortage? We had COVID and everybody lost their minds. Think what 3.5 years would do to a nation. 3.5 years. And we're not talking about all these big, super warehouses of goods out there. We're talking about people who had to go down to the neighborhood market to get their food for that day. And 3.5 years of no rain. Think that might get your attention? I bet it did. Matter of fact, we know that it did. And then, of course, they go to Baal for rain, and there's the showdown, Mount Carmel. You know the rest of the story. So the prayer of Elijah was powerful. You say, well, he was the prophet of God. Well, the Bible says in James 5:17, he was a man of subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he puts his britches on one leg at a time, just like you. He prayed earnestly. But he was not a perfect man. But he prayed. Matter of fact, it was a short time later, he was running from Jezebel, hiding under the juniper tree. Great prophet. Yeah, look at him now. Yeah, God can use us. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So the mature believer that James exhorts all to be prays for the nation and obeys scriptures like, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayer, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Instead of complaining first, pray first, pray second, pray third. Now, I'm not saying don't vote. I'm saying vote. But pray first, pray second, pray third. Instead of first reaction. Then last, he talks about verse 19, praying for the straying. The straying. Brethren, if any of you, now he's talking about brothers, he's talking about somebody who's a Christian. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now this man hasn't lost his salvation in the sense of soteriology. That's not what it's talking about. It says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This verb err means to wander, drifting from where they need to be. Now, some people run into sin, some people fall into sin, but more often than not, Christians, good Christians I'm talking about, reasonable-minded Christians, don't just come to church one day and say, yeah, I'll tell you what, next week, I'm just going to send my life to the dogs. I'm just going to go to hell next week. They don't do that. They just said, well, I'm going to do this instead of going to church. I'm going to do this instead of going to church. And so they just slowly, like the frog in the kettle, they start drifting away from where they know they ought to be. Then they get mad at anything and everything that happens down at church because it gives them justification not to go back to that place. You with me? And they just keep drifting and drifting and drifting. And now they got all the justification they need to do what they wanted to do in the first place, but can blame it all on somebody else. Now, were they wicked people? No. They just started drifting. Like sheep, prone to wonder. I wonder what it's like over there. I wonder what it's like over there. I think I'll go try that out over there. And they just wander around. And next thing you know, in big trouble. Didn't plan on doing that. Didn't ever expect to find ourselves like this. How easy we seem today to be able to miss church and it doesn't bother us. But we used to teach everybody else, don't do that. what's taking place. Straying. Err means here to wander. Gradually moving away from God. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. That doesn't mean he just, you know, he's overtaken. He's just gradually, slowly, usually it just, next thing you know, he's there. Then it says, ye which are spiritual, which that's exactly what James is looking for. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, not getting a big head yourself because it could have been you. Does it say that? Well, pretty much. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, who do you think you are? You could be that one that was wandering. And would to God you would have somebody that thought enough of you to say, hey, are you sure you really want to do this? You don't want to do this. Get on back over here where you're supposed to be, right? And be a loving, constant reminder for them to do so. I forgot who it was here the other day. He was talking about influencers in their sermon. Influencer, was it Brother Gabe? It may have been Brother Gabe. It sounds like it would be Brother Gabe with all of their stuff, you know. They've got their YouTube channel. So it's got to be Brother Gabe, you know. At least I'm going to claim it is by faith that it's going to just claim that it was. Influencers. How do we influence others? For the good or? Yeah, if I were you, I'd go ahead. I'd do that. Ephesians 9:18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Another way to say that is one rotten apple will spoil the whole bunch. Spoil the whole bunch. Now, the key to this is taken, of course, from the truth, and God tells us that His Word is truth. So to counteract this effect of this wandering, it's abiding in the Word. Abiding and walking with the Lord, and you should not fulfill what? The lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. And James 5:20 says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we ought to pray for the wanderers. We ought to pray for them. Now, we're not talking about, you know, those that bless God. I tell you what, I hate God. I hate that. Yeah, no, it's not talking about this person. This person is the wanderer. We ought to pray for them. Then we need to put some feet to those prayers. Like this little story, it's a boy and his daddy went down to the creek, put a line in the branch there, put a hook on it, baited the hook, put it in the water. They went back later that day, and there's a fish, of course, on the hook. The little boy said, I knew it. Daddy said, how did you know that? He said, I prayed we'd catch a fish, Daddy. I prayed we'd catch a fish. So they put the hook back in the water. Of course, they baited. Brother John stuck it back in the water, probably a bush hook, you know. That's what it sounds like to me. And it's where you hang it, mind you city people, this is where you hang your line on a bush on the side of the bank. And so the limb kind of works as a fishing pole and helps set the hook, for those who don't know. So they go back later on the day, and they had another fish. And the boy said, I knew it, Daddy. Daddy said, well, how did you know? He said, well, because I prayed. Asked God to give us a fish. I prayed. A little bit later on, just before dark, said, well, we better go check that line one more time, son. Boy didn't seem to have much to say. They went down there and checked the line, and, well, there was the hook, but there were no fish. And the boy said, I knew it, Daddy. He said, what do you mean you pray? He said, no, Daddy, I knew there'd be no fish on there because you didn't put any bait on the hook. We need to put a little bait on the hook, right? We need to put a little bit of good works in there. Now, again, who is James writing to? Brethren, these are born again Jews. They're Christians. Now, you might ask the question, well, wait a minute, he's talking about conversion here. How can, is it possible even, and how can a Christian be converted? Every time we're rescued from sin, we are converted in that sense that we have been saved again, in that sense. That doesn't mean that we lost our salvation, but we have been saved again. Saved out of our own perilous direction that we've taken. Converted. Converted means to be changed. We're corrected. We would call it rededicating or turning away or repenting of our sin. And when we do that, and when we do that at the provocation of another brother or sister, we are being converted in that sense. That's all that it means. But it is significant that it means that. Let me prove it to you. Jesus said to Peter, by the way, one of the foundational stones of the New Testament church, right? Right? Peter, the Lord says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art, talking to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So converted doesn't always mean, well, they were on the way to hell and they just got converted. No, they may be on their way to hellish living, but they got converted. You see the difference? So lost sinners need to be converted from their sin. And wayward sinners need to be converted from their sin. And in that sense. So how do we stack up to being a mature Christian according to the Epistle of James? Well, I hope we stack up quite well. All right. I'm a little over time. Let's get to our prayer sheet real quick. Add Brother Gabe to that. And also Brother...